I just want to give a couple shout outs first to Vanessa and Josh and Michaela. You know, when they started taking the junior hires out, I think there were probably two or three that would go out on a Sunday. And it's amazing what happens. Intentionality breeds growth. When you are intentional about something, God blesses it and it grows. So just the fact that Josh Michaela decided, you know what, we want to make sure we pour into the junior high of our church, and they separated junior high and high school, and they said junior hires are going to go out every Sunday, and we're just going to give them the word. We're going to give them a space for them to hang out together and to learn about God. Just that one act of commitment has caused that to grow. And so I just want to give it's just amazing. And I'm a little biased because my son is now in sixth grade, so he goes out with the junior hires, which always freaks me out, which is why I kind of turned this way when they started dismissing, because if I watch him, it won't be good. I'll just break down because I shouldn't have a junior hire. Before I forget, we always do this at the end of service. We have a prayer room out. So when you exit the doors to your right, you'll see a sign that says prayer. If you wait at that sign after service, there are amazing, amazing, amazing people that want to pray for you. So if you're here today and you have any needs, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, you just want an encouraging word from somebody, go to that prayer sign after service and somebody will pray for you. During our HQ time this morning, we always gather with all the teams. And Beth Nolan, who's kind of over that ministry, she was reading off the list of people that were going to be praying today. And everybody that wasn't on the team decided that they were going to go to prayer afterwards, because we just want to be around those people as much as possible. So if you need prayer for anything after service, please exit out that way. And then lastly, it is always so humbling to get to share up here. And I want you to know first off, my name is Josiah. I probably should have done that before. My name is Josiah. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And I just know from the staff on down, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to share with you. And it's not something that we take lightly or flippantly, but hours and hours go into preparing to speak to you, because we know it's an honor and a privilege that God would bring you here today to hear what I'm going to share. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we are so humbled that we get to come into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. And Lord, we know that every time that we turn towards you, you meet us in a fresh and a real way. And Lord, we thank you that as we go into this series, Lord, about Emmanuel, about you coming to earth and being with us, Lord, that you would help us to just be that realization to be birthed afresh in us today. Amen. Amen. Well, today we are starting our Christmas series called Emmanuel, God with Us. And we're kind of going to break it up into God has been with us, God is with us, and God will be with us. So today I get to talk about God has been with us. And Pastor Pat kind of preached the message for the most part in his little exhortation during worship. So I thought about just shutting down and all going home, but like I said, I prepared, so we're going to do this. Like I said, today we're going to talk about how God has been with us. You know, I think it's so easy to get into just our everyday routine and our everyday life, and we can forget that God has been with us. We know, oh yeah, God's with me right now, or oh yeah, God will be with me in the future, but God has always been with us. There's never been a time where God wasn't with you. I was the furthest away from God, God was still with you. God was still right there next to you. In your darkest hour, in your deepest depression, God was with you. And God began to pull the strings of your life to pull you back to where you realized that he was always with you. And so that's what I want to talk about today, the realization that God has always been with us. And Christmas is the radical pronouncement that God partners with us in spite, or perhaps precisely because, of our weaknesses and our shortcomings. And this picture, to me, says everything about Christmas. It's that in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our striving, God meets us. Not as a powerful king, not as a rich ruler, but as a humble baby, born in a manger to a poor peasant family. That's how God decides to come to earth. That's how God decides to meet us. So today we're going to read out of Matthew chapter 1, first verses of the New Testament. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. And I'm going to read all the names because if they're in here, they're important. If I butcher the names, I apologize in advance to them. I will apologize to them in heaven later, but here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab. Abinadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. Ammon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So Matthew is going through the genealogy of Jesus. But he's not just going through the genealogy for fun. I have an uncle who is super into genealogies. He has traced his... He's my aunt's husband. So he's traced his family lineage back to like the Civil War, or a little before that. He's traced my aunt's family back to at least the Civil War. And so he's super into it. And every time you sit down with him at, you know, Thanksgiving or Christmas, he's like, oh my gosh, I found this person and this person. And oh man, this person fought in the Civil War on this side, and this person fought on the Civil War on this side. And you know, they became family later on. And it's super fascinating. But doesn't really mean a whole lot. It's just knowing where we come from. But that's not what Matthew's doing here. Matthew is trying to establish that Jesus is the messianic hope of the world coming through the lineage of David. And so it's not just for fun, but he's legitimizing him in the eyes of his readers. But he makes one, we would say, crucial mistake. If he is trying to legitimize Jesus as the messianic Jewish hope for the world coming through the line of David, he includes names that no self-respecting Jew would ever want in a lineage. It says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob, on and on. But those four names that I highlighted, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, what do you notice about them that's different than every other name? They're bad girls of the Bible. A, they're women, and you would never put a woman in a genealogy. So strike one, they're women. In that, like, not strike one, they're women. But strike one, in a genealogy, they're women. Strike two, at least two of them are Gentile women. So they're Gentiles, they're women, and at least one of them, two of them actually, were prostitutes. And this is who Matthew includes in the genealogy of Jesus. He includes women. Even worse, he includes foreign women. Even worse, he includes foreign women prostitutes. So let's give a little backstory to each of these women that'll kind of help you set the stage for why they're in this genealogy. So the first one is Tamar, and I've included the scripture passage, so if you want to go back and read it. And I will tell you right now, they are not PG stories. Game of Thrones has nothing on the Old Testament. There are some crazy, crazy stories. So Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has 12 sons. One of them is Judah. Judah has 3 sons. Tamar marries the first son. He dies before she has a child. Then Judah, as was the custom, gives his second son to her to be his wife, or her wife, her husband. He dies, doesn't have any kids. Judah then tells her, just hold on, my youngest son's going to grow up, you can marry him, and then you'll have kids. Well, he grows up, he doesn't keep his word, so Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. She dresses up as a temple prostitute outside of town when Judah is going to shear the sheep. Not a metaphor, just literally he's going to shear the sheep. Sorry, that came out of nowhere. So she dresses up as a temple prostitute. She tricks her father-in-law. He sleeps with her and gets pregnant. She gets pregnant. She takes his signet ring and his staff as a surety that he's going to pay her what he agreed to pay her after the harvest. So she takes that. He says, he finds out that she's pregnant. He wants to burn her at the stake. And she says, go ahead and burn me, but make sure you burn the person who these belong to. And he's found out. So she has twins. Those twins become part of the lineage of the Messiah. Okay, so that's step one. We have somebody who dressed up as a temple prostitute to trick their father-in-law into sleeping with her so she could get pregnant. That's the first woman in Jesus' lineage. The second is Rahab in Joshua 2. The spies are going into the promised land. They're going to spy out Jericho, which we all know, you know, they walked around the wall 7 times. The wall falls down. Everybody's destroyed except for one woman and her family who was a prostitute who kept the two spies in her house overnight, so that way they could not be killed, and then they go back, and that's how they spy out the land, because a prostitute allowed them to stay in her home and hide them from the authorities. And they say, because you did this, we'll allow you and your family to live. She marries somebody. Now she is the great grandmother of King David, and also now in the lineage of Jesus. Third is Ruth. Ruth has an entire book about her, and she was during the time of the judges, there was a famine. The family goes into Moab, they marry, the kids marry, the husband, the sons die, so the mother-in-law decides to go back to Israel, and Ruth decides to go with her back to Israel. She goes to Israel, beautiful love story, falls in love with a man named Boaz. She gets married. They have Obed, who is the father of, like, the great-grandfather of King David. Now, there's only one problem. It's a beautiful love story, except for it never should have happened. In the law, it was actually forbidden for anybody to do anything even kind to a Moabite person. Because the Moabites, when they were coming out of Egypt, the Moabites didn't treat the Israelites kindly. So in the law, they are not allowed to be kind to Moabites, much less marry them. And yet we have, in the lineage of Jesus, a Moabite woman. Then we get to Bathsheba. She was the wife of David's friend, one of David's mighty men. All the people go off to war. David stays there. He's walking on his roof, sees this woman bathing, lusts after her, takes her, rapes her. She gets pregnant. He tries to get his friend to sleep with his wife. That way he could kind of hide the sin. He refuses because he's honorable, so David has him killed. They have a child. The child dies. They have another child. That becomes King Solomon, who is in the lineage of Jesus. So, now the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way. We think, oh, how cute. It's a little manger. But there's also some other symbols that we can associate with the birth of Jesus. We can associate the signet ring and the cane, or the staff from Tamar, the cord from Rahab. I lost my place there for a second. The sandals from Ruth. Sandals are there because when she's redeemed with a sandal. Weird story, but it's part of it. And then the bathtub from Bathsheba. And then the beautiful manger that we all know about. So these are symbols of Jesus' lineage, which give me hope. Because I don't know about you, but I've had some of these in my life. I've had times where I've made big mistakes, where I've done something I shouldn't have, where I've treated people as objects rather than humans, where I've lied, I've cheated, I've stole. All that stuff has been in my past. And we think sometimes that those things just get pushed under the rug and we don't have to think about them anymore. But those are the very things that God takes, he receives, and he uses to take us where we need to go. And what I love about this is that it's fundamentally important to lean into the perspective, stories, and experiences of being female if we hope to know God, because women are co-equal revealers of God within creation. And if we fail to pay close attention to their stories and experiences, we'll fail to capture God's essence in full. And for a broader take on that, you can listen to Pastor John's message, I think 3 weeks ago, where he's talking about the Syrophoenician woman and Jesus. He had an amazing tie-in to why we listen to women, why we trust women. And as I was preparing for this message, I said, okay, God, what's the one takeaway you want people to hear? And this is what I felt like he said. He said, I am taking what they did, what happened to them, and the circumstances they were born into, and weaving it into my plan to redeem not only their lives, but all of humanity. So if you take away nothing from today, take this away, that God is taking what you did, what happened to you, the circumstances you were born into, and he's weaving them into his plan to redeem your life and ultimately all of humanity through you. God partners with us even in our mistakes. And I love Paul Manwaring. He used to be at Bethel. Now he does a bunch of stuff in Europe. But he talks about he went through prostate cancer. And he was going through prostate cancer while he was at Bethel, which is like the hub of supernatural healing. And he decided to have surgery to remove the cancer. And he was going to have a scar. And he was asking God, like, why do I have to have a scar if my entire ministry is about seeing people have healing? And God says, if you'll allow it, scars become like the etching on fine china that reveal my glory to the world. And if you look at a piece of fine china and you see the etching in it, it reveals the goodness of the creator of that piece of china, of that beautiful glass. And what's amazing is that for all of eternity, Jesus will be a lamb slain and now risen. That Jesus bears the scars of sacrifice for all of eternity. So God is not afraid of scars. God is not afraid of the past brokenness in your life. He never causes it. He never makes it happen, but he will always use it if it's offered up to him. And I added this picture because it's stained glass. And I think of the same thing. Stained glass is taking the broken pieces and making something beautiful and artistic out of it. And that's what God will do with our lives if we will allow him. He will take the brokenness of our life and rearrange it into something beautiful that shouts his glory as the light shines through it. Our hurt becomes the home for our hopes. And what I love about these four women is that they were not used to further the story, but God used them, and God didn't use them. God placed them in a place of honor. The very first names, some of the very first names in the entire New Testament about the redemption plan of God are four women who were thrown out by society. And those are the ones that God chooses to highlight. God could have highlighted Sarah. God could have highlighted Rachel. God could have highlighted any number of other women that we would think, oh, those are, they have it all together. But no, God chose four women who things, horrific things happened to them. And it's not to dismiss the pain that they went through, but because their lives were given over to God, God brought healing to them and ultimately used their pain for his glory. In all the ways we've made a fool of ourselves is where Christ wants to be born. In all the ways we've messed up, that gets to be the manger where Christ is born in us. So before we go any further, I want to break shame off of us. So if everybody can close your eyes, and I just want you to think back over your year. And we're just going to ask the Lord to bring up anything in our year that is causing us shame. So Lord, we just ask that you would bring up anything into our minds that causes us shame from things that we've done this year or things that have happened to us this year. And we give them to you. And we ask that you would take those broken pieces and you would make something beautiful out of them. That you would take the brokenness of our lives and you would repurpose it into a beautiful stained glass window, that as your light shines through our lives, we would reveal your glory to the world. Amen? Amen. Those things are done and they are in the past, and God has healed it and God is healing it for your glory. Amen. Okay. The next section. Oh, one more thing. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even the agony into glory. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. That is why the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the next part of Matthew 1, it says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. God partners with us to name. It's Joseph that got the privilege of naming Jesus. because Jesus is among us, he's in us, he's with us, and he wants to work through us. And naming is so powerful. You know, we think in our society that names are just names. But in Jesus' society, names were your destiny. They were who you were going to be on this earth. And people throughout the Old Testament, we see some people leaning into their names and some people doing everything they can to run away from their name and yet always being called back or pulled back into the name that they were given, and sometimes unfortunately. But I think we as Christians are called to name people. We're called to name societies. We're called to name countries. And really, naming is just being shown love that allows us to see our real identity that we have in God through Christ and to be released to live freely in that identity. Because we've all been named. Sometimes negatively. We've been called dumb or slow or clumsy or worse. And sometimes those are the ones that stick with us more than the good names that people give us. Blessed, holy, hopeful, joyful, happy, content, peaceful. And our greatest, one of our greatest joys as Christians is to name people, to show them how God has been at work in their lives the whole time. And, you know, besides working here at the church, I also direct a school in Santa Maria at the Healing Rooms. And one of my greatest joys is when a student somewhere in the year gets it, that they are actually loved by God, that they get their identity for who they are, because that's what it's all about, realizing who you are at a fundamental level. The grace that God has placed on your life to live that out, to walk that out, is one of my greatest joys as a Christian and as a leader. But it involves listening, really listening to people. When we listen, we can hear the melody that's played in the background of their lives, to hear how God has been at work in their lives all along. And you know what I found fascinating is that Jesus was named Jesus because of a prophecy about him being named Emmanuel. And yet we find no record of him ever being called Emmanuel. Because a name is more than just what you're called, it's who you are. Jesus wasn't called Emmanuel, but he lived Emmanuel. He lived God with us. And so I'm not going to change my name to whatever, but I'm going to live out of that new identity of what God has called me to be. And that's what we want to do. Christianity at its best shows people how God has been at work the whole time. We get the joy of pointing out what is happening. You know, I think one of the most powerful ways this happens is Paul on Mars Hill. So Paul was very familiar with going into Jewish context and talking about how Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But he steps into a fully Greek context where they have no grid for a Jewish Messiah. And so he begins to just look around and observe and listen. And then he says, oh, let me show you how God has been here all along and you didn't see it. I'm going to show you the truth behind what you worship in ignorance. And I think that key is so huge for us in a post-Christendom society where most people have no grid for church. They have no grid for a Messiah. They associate they associate Christmas with Santa Claus and presents and ho-ho-ho and Coca-Cola, you know, the bears and all that. They have no grid for why there's a baby in a manger. But if we can begin to listen to them and their stories, we can begin to share how God has been at work all along, and we can begin to show them the deeper truth behind what's happening in their lives. And what I love in Acts 2, it talks about, that Pastor Pat referenced this morning, Those people are not drunk as you suppose. And they supposed they were drunk because they were speaking in unknown languages, but everybody heard in their own language. So they knew they were speaking something that was foreign, but they were hearing in their own language. And that is our prayer, that we are able to go into different languages and different contexts, and we're able to share how God has always been at work in that context, in their language that they can understand. And that's what we're supposed to do. And we see that, there's that song, Tell Again the Old, Old Stories. Anybody remember that song? It's an old hymn. Tell Again the Old, Old Stories. And I love that song. I love that idea. But so often we've thought we had to tell the old, old stories in old, old ways. And so we keep telling the old, old stories, and people aren't responding. And we're like, but these are the old, old stories. These are true, which is true. But if we don't tell the old, old stories in new, new ways, the old, old stories get lost. But if we can tell the old, old stories in new, new ways, then we can reach new, new people that don't have a grid for the old, old stories. The truth doesn't change, but how we communicate it does, because language matters. Because in Acts 2, they didn't all speak Aramaic or Greek or, I mean, they all spoke Greek. Everybody knew Greek. But when the Spirit came and began to speak, the Spirit didn't speak in Greek. The Spirit spoke in Parthenian and Cretan and all the different languages of the people, their familiar tongue, the tongue they grew up saying. That was deeper than what everybody said. They heard the old, old story in a new, new way, and they were baptized. And that's what we're called to do. And we see this powerfully in history with the Feast of Christmas. Okay, I might blow some of your minds right now, but Jesus was not born on December 25th.
Thank you.
Everybody good with that?
Thank you.
Okay, but we celebrate that he was born on December 25th. And there's a reason for it. Because as Christianity began to expand, as Christians began to do what Jesus told them to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel, they went over the Alps and they encountered these people called the Celts. And the Celts had no grid for a Jewish Messiah. So if you tell the old, old stories in old, old ways, you're just going to keep talking about how there's this Jewish Messiah from the line of David, and he came to set up God's kingdom on earth. And they're like, do not care. Don't care. Doesn't mean anything to me. So we had to figure out a way to tell the old, old stories in new, new ways. So we said, well, what do you know about? If you don't know about a lunar calendar, and you don't know about a Jewish Messiah, what do you know about? Tell us what's meaningful to you. And they began to talk about winter solstice. And they said, we have this holiday that is the most important day for us, and it is the day that we believe that the sun dies and is reborn. And we say, oh, we know that story. What you're seeing in the heavens on a macro level, God did in a micro level and a cosmic level in Jesus. So let's take your old, old story that you've been celebrating for thousands of years, and let's tell you how that actually pointed to a deeper reality, that is Jesus the Messiah, that was a son that died and 3 days later was raised again. What you did in ignorance, Romans talks about that God, the heavens declare the handiwork of God, that people can know that God is real because of the heavens. So guess what? If you go to a culture that is deep and ingrained into the earth, they've been worshiping in ignorance something that pointed to a deeper reality. John 1 talks about that Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but also that the Word created everything. So the macro of the world points to the deeper reality that Jesus embodied in his flesh. So we said, okay, what else do you know? And they said, well, we have these oak trees. Every one of our villages is around an oak tree, because oaks, for whatever reason, catch lightning. They are like lightning rods, and especially because they were tall, So they worship the oak tree as the fire bringer. So the day before winter solstice, they would go into the center of town to the oak trees, and they would begin to put fruit on the tree. Because they knew that as the year switched and they went into a new year, that there was going to be a fresh harvest. And we said, oh, we know that story. Because Jesus, the Son, that died and rose again 3 days later, is actually the entrance back into the Garden of Eden, where there is a tree in the center with fruit on it. And if you eat of that fruit, you live. So we took what they did in ignorance, we pointed them to the deeper reality, and then we said, this is truth. What you worshiped in ignorance, groping about, you know, it talks about in Acts that the nations grope about hoping to find Jesus, hoping to find God. But in Jesus, God comes and he says, here I am. But we have to find a way to tell the old stories in new ways to reach new people. Amen? Because that's what it's all about. Just standing and telling the old stories to a bunch of people that don't know isn't going to do anything. We have to find a way to tell the old stories in new ways so new people come to connect to the old stories. Right? Or we're just talking to the choir. And I love you all, and it's great, but it has to be more than just me hearing the old stories, the old ways, and feeling better about myself. Good. It's about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature through creation in order for them to come and find who God is. Amen? Okay. Yeah. And then what they talk about, what they begin to share, is that every time we go to the deepest dark, that is where the grace of fresh radiance will come forth in us. Because you see, winter solstice is the longest night of the year. And it can feel like that night will never end. Between sundown on winter solstice and sunrise on Christmas morning, the sun doesn't move. With your naked eye, if you look at the sun, it doesn't move on the horizon for 3 days. But solstice literally means sun stands still. So it would feel like, and think about it, these are ancient people that had no grid, that the sun is in the center of the universe and we're revolving around it. They thought the sun literally was dying and they didn't know if it was going to be reborn. And in the deepest dark, it can feel like the sun is standing still. Like there's no way out. There's no hope. There's nothing happening. And yet, when we go into the deepest dark, that is where the grace of fresh radiance will come forth in us. And I was talking to one of my really good friends this week, and she was just telling us, just relating to us, that she had a crazy year. Super highs, super lows, just kind of an emotional roller coaster. And over the summer, one of her cousins that she was really, really close to died. Suddenly, it was kind of a freak thing, and there was a lot in her that got brought up because of that. And it was a really dark place. And in that, she realized, okay, this is deeper than just me being bummed out that my cousin died. So God, what do you want to do through this? And she called a friend, and the friend prayed with her, and she realized that what she was dealing with was unforgiveness. And so in the deepest dark is where grace got reborn in her. And she dealt with that unforgiveness, and it transformed her life the rest of the year. So what could have been a breaking point for her became a place of new birth, a place of freshness, a place of hope. And that's what Christmas is all about. Where we think that darkness and deep darkness covers is where light breaks through and light shines. And when I go to the deepest dark, something miraculous happens. It becomes the birth pang of a new radiance. And so if the worship team wants to make their way up, we're going to go back into that song, New Wine. And if you're here today and you feel like you are in the midst of deep winter, if you feel like you're in the midst of a deep place, I want you to know that winter is not where grace goes to die, but where grace goes to be reborn. And so if you're here today and you feel like I'm in the midst of that winter, I'm in the midst of just deep darkness, and I need grace to be reborn. One, I want you to think about it hopefully, because there's always fresh light on the other side of deep darkness. And then unfortunately, and I'm guilty as this as anybody, we think that we're above seasons, that we're above the darkness, that we're above death and life and rebirth. We think, oh, everything's going to be fine. Oh, everything, like, oh, it's not a big deal. No, it's a big deal, and God wants to use that big deal to rebirth grace inside of you. And when we embrace it with courage, that's where grace is reborn. And in John 12:24, Jesus talks about that unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it goes into the ground, it's reborn and it bears much fruit. And so if everybody wants to stand up, I'm going to pray kind of a general prayer over all of us, and then we're going to go back into new wine. And if you need fresh grace for your life, if you need grace to be reborn, I'm just going to invite you to the front. I know it's kind of tight, but who cares? Like, if you need fresh grace for your life, if you need grace to be reborn, come up to the front while we worship. And I'm trusting that as you come up, that God is going to do something powerful in you. That, like Pastor Pat talked about during the ministry time, that something is being reborn in us today. We're leaving 2018 with no shame, and we're going into 2019 with fresh grace and fresh hope. Amen? So Lord, I just speak grace over us today. Lord, you said you would set the capstone with shouts of grace. And Lord, you're capping this year with grace. So Lord, I pray that fresh grace would be born in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.